Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I'm not continuing in the series of Christian maturity in Paul, but continuing still in Paul's writings. This time we'll turn to the book of Philippians and we'll read the first chapter. Hear now God's holy word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppress you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. As for our reading, let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, speak to us through your word by the power of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. On Wednesday, we closed on a house here in Beaver Falls.
Yay.
And as we were in the house, a neighbor, the house is on 4th Avenue, it's the Starrett's old house, a neighbor walked by. She happens to be around the corner, I won't mention her name, but at the International, she drives those little electric things around, but you don't know who she is. She stopped by, and she saw me, of course, in my suit and tie, tearing out stuff, you know, covered in dirt. And I wasn't in my suit and tie. And I said, this is the real me, not the one you see on Sunday mornings. He said, you know, I'll bet you'll use something from this in the sermon, won't you? That's it. But if you see her, let her know that I used it in the sermon, will you? No, in fact, there is one part toward the end. I hope you'll listen for the one part as we talk about planning and planning to move into this house. And we're doing a new kitchen. Do you know how much planning it takes to do a new kitchen? So we'll talk about planning and relate it to, we'll apply it hopefully at the end. But as we open our Bibles to Philippians, I'd like to begin this morning. So today we'll have 3 points. First of all, we'll see what is Philippians, what's the nature of this letter. We'll see what Paul hopes for the Philippians, and finally we'll apply it to our lives. Now, the book of Philippians was written by Paul while he's in prison in Rome, and he wrote it sometime between 60 and 62 AD. Now, that's important because we know that he first goes to the city of Philippi in about 49 AD. So if he writes it toward the end, which we think, say around 62, and he had first gone to Philippi in 49, he has known these people for a dozen years, which is a long time. He's been their pastor, either physically their pastor, he's their founding pastor, and he's established a dozen year relationship with these saints in Philippi. Now Philippi was a city that's in Macedonia, and it's at the entrance of a great and fertile plain, a place where agriculture was very important, which made the city very important. And about 40 years before the birth of Christ, two major battles went on in Philippi, and the victor became, later, Caesar Augustus, the Caesar. His name was Octavius at the time. And to honor the city of Philippi, Caesar Augustus made Philippi a Roman city. Thus, all the citizens of Philippi were, in fact, citizens of Rome living in Philippi, even though they're from Macedonia. And that's an important thing to remember as we get into the book of Philippians. So, Philippi, plain in Macedonia. Paul was there for the first time at about 49. He's writing from Rome in prison about 62. Now, why does it matter that this is a Roman city? Because at that time, now when Paul is writing, say in 62, the emperor's name is Nero, and the emperor had two favorite titles for himself. The two titles were Lord and Savior. So because of Philippi's close association with the Caesar himself, every public meeting would begin with announcing that Nero is Caesar and Nero is our Lord and Savior. So you can see the trouble that the Philippians are beginning to face, because for Philippian believers, there is only one Lord and Savior, the crucified and risen Jesus Christ. So Nero is not Lord and Savior. Christ is Lord and Savior. And what was repulsive to the Philippians, as to all Romans, is that the Lord and Savior that the Philippians acknowledged was crucified. So if we put ourselves in the Roman shoes, we've got a powerful Nero in Rome who is Lord over this vast empire and powerful. And you have this Jewish carpenter who died on a cross and you call him Lord and Savior. They thought the Philippian believers were mad. It made no sense to them. They couldn't understand this type of a political leader. So the Philippians are headed for trouble. Now Paul goes to Philippi. If you want to read in Acts 16, 11 to 15, and or 11 all the way to 40, you have the first story of Paul going to Philippi and the church being established there. And we know the story well, don't we, about going to Philippi? He goes to the city, the Lord gives him success, and he's able to cast out demons. He casts out a demon from a slave girl who was very lucrative in her ability to do black magic. And because of the social unrest, Paul is thrown into jail. And then we know the story about what happens in jail. There he is in jail. He seems to be happy as a lark, singing away. And the jailer himself comes to saving faith. We know that Paul visits Philippi again in Acts chapter 20, verse 3. He has made a collection. He's gone to the different Gentile cities and he's taking the funds to the believers in Jerusalem who are starving. And we know he visits once again with a collection. But also from 1 and 2 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, we're fairly confident that Paul made a number of other trips to Philippi that aren't included in the book of Acts. So he's the founding pastor. He visits them fairly regularly. It was an easy trip between Rome and the provinces. So as Paul is writing to them, there's a long relationship. But let's turn in our Bibles to the 8th verse and see something about Paul's heart attitude toward the Philippians. Verses 7 and 8. It's right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. And then in verse 8, a very, very strong verse. Now, Paul obviously was not Reformed Presbyterian because we don't talk like this. In your pew Bible, it says, God can testify. Well, that's nice English. It's just not what Paul says. I swear to God, is what he says. I vow to God Almighty. God is my witness. What? God is my witness, how I long for all of you. And then our Bibles say, with the affection of Christ Jesus. Good English, again, just isn't what Paul says. I'm telling you, I long for you. Now, if you have your King James Bible, King James is great here. Do you have it? Anybody? King James Bible says, I long for you in the bowels of Christ Jesus. Now, that makes no sense. That's not good English. What are the bowels of Christ Jesus? It's in the King James. I promise you, it's right there. Well, it's with the guts. And the imagery is probably goes back to Hebrew. I yearn for you from my inmost being, from the very heart of my being, from my intestines. I yearn for you. Clearly, it's a maternal image. I yearn for you the way a mother yearns for her children. You know, the mom's body reacts to her children. We prayed for Michelle in our prayer. I hope I don't get in trouble with this, but you know when you're a nursing mother and you hear your baby cry, certain things happen to your mammary glands. That's how you're made. That's what it is to be a mother. If I overstep, somebody tell me so I don't do it in the second service, okay? But their bodies are attuned to the needs of their babies. And that's what Paul is saying. My whole being, I am like a mother to you. Your cries cause my body to react. I long for you the way a mother does for her crying child. And God is my witness that this is true. What passion. What passion. It's pretty hard to translate. This is good. This is the RP version of what Paul really says. The non-emotional, make sure that everything's clear and in good order. So he yearns for them. Turn to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that's how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. It's the same, he actually uses the same word in terms of longing for them in 4:1 as he does in 1:8. So the point is very clear. In terms of Paul's relationship to the Philippians, he knows them. He loves them. He cares for them as a founding pastor and as a mother to children, as a father to sons and daughters. And he writes from the heart, and he writes with a pastor's heart toward them. Now, what's the situation? We saw that the trouble certainly is brewing when you have Nero claiming to be Lord and Savior and Jesus claiming to be Lord and Savior. In fact, in verses 27 to 30, we see that they're suffering. Verses 27 to 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel concerning the suffering that's being hinted at there and that will be elaborated as he continues in the book. Now, Paul mentions in verses 12 to 26 that he too is suffering. And that's an important point of contact. The Philippians anticipate suffering and they are undergoing some suffering. But Paul says, by the way, I'm writing to you from my chains in Rome. And I am suffering. And the Lord is bringing about good through my suffering. Thus, the reason for his mentioning his own suffering is not necessarily autobiographical. It's not just a letter saying, here's what's new in our house. By the way, I'm in prison in Rome. It's, if you go to prison, look to my life and see the blessings that have come to the gospel through my suffering and be assured that if you're thrown in prison too, Christ will be lifted up. It's okay. We will share together in suffering. And the theme of suffering will continue through all of Philippians. But he says, as you suffer and as you look forward to that suffering, Paul wants them to be confident that Christ truly is Savior and Lord, and the future is in his hands. We'll focus on his prayer in verses 9 through 11 in the sermon. But let's take a look very briefly at some other passages here. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. You have in your Bible a poem as he sings or recites the story of Christ. Philippians 2 is one of the most important passages for Paul's understanding of Christ, who leaves the realms of glory, who suffers death but couldn't be held, and is the reigning king of the world, both now and in the future. Philippians 2, 6 and following. And chapters 3 and 4 continue the same theme. Our eschatological hope, that is, our hope in the future. One of the things that Paul wants the Philippians to internalize is that we are people who have our eyes set on the future, and the knowledge of the future impacts our present. The future comes into present reality and present time. So in the midst of suffering and persecution, we can still see Christ ruling and reigning. That's one of the most important themes of Paul's writing. And then finally in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he elaborates there something that he'll hint at in the first chapter, and that's internal unrest in the congregation. There's something going on in the congregation where there are disagreements. They're not being like-minded. They're not having the same love and purpose. They are apparently doing things out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. They're not considering others to be better than themselves. So those are the three parts of the church in Philippi. They are either undergoing suffering or anticipating it. They need to be certain of the future. And there's internal strife. Not so great as to cause a division, but it's there in small measure, and Paul wants to kill it. So that's a brief introduction to this letter to the Philippians. Let's now investigate in detail Paul's hope for them, Paul's hopes for the Philippians. And we'll focus on verses 9 through 11. In verse 6, Paul already told the Philippians that he's confident that the one who began a work in you will carry it on until the day of Christ Jesus. And then in verse 9, he has his prayer. Let's turn our attention first to verse 6. Paul is confident that God himself will bring about fruitfulness in the lives of these Philippians. Now, they have a history. God has already been fruitful in their lives. But he wants them to abound in love. He wants them to continue in the faith in which they've begun. Being confident of this, Paul says. He's confident not in his own flesh. He's confident in God. He has seen God do these works. They have seen God do these works. Their confidence is in Christ. What will Christ do? He began a good work in you, and he'll carry it to completion. Now, what's this good work? The good work is salvation itself. Now, isn't it peculiar that Paul calls salvation a good work? I mean, we're Protestants, and good works have nothing to do with salvation, right? Wrong. At least, according to Paul. Salvation is God's good work in us. God is bringing about good work. God is bringing about salvation. They go together. For Paul, for those who have tasted the fruit of regeneration, there is always a renewal of life. Our lives were lives of darkness, and now we walk in the light. We've just heard 12 sermons or so on Paul's teaching on that. So for him to call it a good work shouldn't surprise us. That's, in a sense, the ethical dimension of salvation as Paul understands it. God has begun in you. He has brought you to saving faith. This is a good thing, and he will continue to cause you to walk in faithfulness. It's God's work that is good. God will be faithful, and he will carry it on. So do you see the emphasis on God? God will carry it on to the day of Christ Jesus. To the day of Christ Jesus. What's that day? What does that mean? Christ Jesus has already come. Well, clearly the day of Christ Jesus is the day of general resurrection. That is, when Christ comes again and he calls all of his people to himself. Now, the day of Christ Jesus has not yet come. It's been 2,000 years, but it will come. And God will work in the Philippians. And clearly, Paul means to say God will work here in Beaver Falls to bring about the fullness of the good work that he's begun in our lives until the coming of Christ Jesus. He has that confidence. And he wants us, as he wants the Philippians, to walk as men and women in confidence, not in our strong hands, but in his power and might. He is the one who has brought about our regeneration, and he will continue to work in our lives to produce that good fruit until the day of Christ Jesus. So he has confidence. But Paul wants them to continue in hoping for the future. Turn with me to chapter 3, and let's take a look at verses 13 and 14. Chapter 3, Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, dear brothers and sisters, do you think Paul is writing just about himself? Do you think this is a boast of Paul? Hey, look at me. I've got a great big goal that's awaiting me, and I'm going to press on. I'm going to grab that brass ring as the merry-go-round goes around because God's got something really good for me. That doesn't sound like Paul at all, does it? Paul is speaking about himself, but he wants us to see ourselves in him. And as we imitate Paul in our lives, may his words here in this third chapter be our words again. Let's take a look once again. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. Now, does that mean he's not saved? What does he mean when he says, I've not taken hold of it? Well, that means he's not finished with the race. In the first chapter, he says, I don't know what the Lord's plans are for me. Maybe I'm going to die. Maybe I'll be released. Whatever it is, it's good. So he has not yet attained that final rest, that eschatological rest. But one thing I know, he says, one thing I do, I forget what's behind. Now, does that mean he forgets the work of Christ on his behalf? Not at all. But he forgets the things that we need to forget. He forgets our own sins. He forgets the sins that others have done to him. He forgets about his own suffering. I forget about that. And what do? I strain toward what is ahead. Now, again, Paul is writing from a prison. He's not looking forward to Thanksgiving on Thursday. No big screen TVs and football games for him. It's just more prison. So what could be this great thing for which he's striving? It's the coming of the Lord. It's the resurrection. It's the consummation. It's maybe his own death, but maybe Christ will come back before then. And he strains his heart and his mind to reflect on that reality. I strain toward what is ahead. I press on. You see the athletic imagery here. He's straining. He's pressing. You can see the young man with the weight on the barbell on his chest. And he's straining and he's pressing to get it up, to lift it. He presses on to the goal of the prize for which God has called me heavenward. Now, does he have a prize that we don't have? Well, in some senses, of course, he's Paul. But in other senses, in no way, because he is calling all of us heavenward. In the earlier sermons, we talked about Christ not being ashamed of us. In the earlier sermons, we've talked about being revealed in Christ's glory in his coming. And dear brothers and sisters, this is our goal. We press on toward the same goal as Paul. We strain, we look forward to that heavenly revelation when he will not be ashamed of us. Can you imagine that Christ will not be ashamed of us? Sinners that we are. He will acknowledge us as his sons and daughters, and in his glory he will say, you come up here and stand right beside me and join me in my glory. And Paul, writing from the stinking prison in Rome, says, this is my goal, this is my strain. I am lifting these weights in anticipation of this great goal that is yet ahead. What a glorious future. Then turn still in chapter 3 to verse 20. Paul says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because of what I said about Philippians, do you see how he's chosen his words in verse 20? He's mocking Nero. He's mocking the Romans. It says, Nero is not Lord and Savior. Your citizenship is not in Rome. Your citizenship is with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's your home. That's where your loyalty lies. So in the public arena, they begin by acknowledging Lord and Savior Nero. And you begin your day and you end your day by acknowledging the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You acknowledge your citizenship to be there. So you focus your attention on your true citizenship, which is the heavenly one, and you strain forward to that goal. And in what confidence do you strain? In the confidence that God, who began a good work, will himself bring it about. You don't have to bring in the heavenly kingdom. Thank you very much. God can do it on his own. And you find your confidence in him, and you find your identity in him, your citizenship in him. And with every ounce of your being, you forget the fact that you're in a dungeon. And you press on to seeing the glory. Philippians, that's what I want for you, Paul is telling them. Now there are some other places as we think about Paul's confidence in Christ's work. Turn now with me to the book of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul continues on the same theme in verses 16 and 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. That's what he's hoping for the Philippians. God began this good work in you, and he will bring about in your lives these good fruits. The Lord himself has done it, and he will be your strength. He will be your encouragement. And finally, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2, verse 7, he has yet again a similar theme. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. The Philippians were to seek these things, not their own glory, not their own immortality, but the glory of Christ and the immortality that they have in Christ Jesus. Those were the foundations for Paul's confidence, as seen in verse 6, his confidence that God would bring these good things about. But we want to focus most clearly on Paul's prayer for them in verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. And this is my prayer, he says. Now, in typical Pauline fashion, his prayer is all one sentence. So, we break it down. He began the prayer earlier. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers, verses 3 and 4. Now in verse 9, he picks it up again, and we see this one sentence prayer. And his yearning is this, that your love may abound more and more. That your love may abound more and more. Oh, may that be the case in my life and in your life. May that be the case for us as a congregation. May our love abound more and more. Our task this morning is to understand what Paul means. First for the Philippians, but then also for us. What does it mean that in a congregation of men and women who have known each other for 12 years, Paul has said, I love you with all my heart. But I want your love to abound more and more. What does Paul mean? And the word love is used commonly today. It's a word that we all understand, except I think that the way I understand the word love, most of us understand by the word love, is not what Paul means here. When I think of love, by the way, on Wednesday, Janice and I celebrate 31 years. And I want to tell you, I'm in love. Now, I thought I loved her 31 years ago. Nah. I mean, I did. But I'm beginning to understand love now. And love 31 years ago was affection and was emotional. Oh, I still have affection and it's still emotional. But by love, Paul means something quite different. For Paul, as we study all of his writings and understand his understanding of love, when he uses the word love, he immediately and always, and he expects us to go back to the character of God. And it is from the character of God that Paul defines love. And God is love, right? God is love, and love is related to God's character. And God loved us. And how does God love us? It is not just a feeling of affection. In chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul makes clear the nature of God's love, beginning at verse 6. God so loved us that Christ considers equality with the Father something not to be grasped, but takes the form of a servant. He gives up his glory so that we might benefit. Love, from the character of God, means seeking the benefit of the person you love. So, ladies, if he says he loves you, see what he means by that word love. Does he seek your benefit? Does he want to promote your good? That's the nature of love. It has everything to do with the character of God and then our own character. Now, it seems that the Philippians, in terms of their congregation, had some love issues. And here's what I think it looks like. Anybody here have brothers and sisters in the house? And kids, did your mom ever say this? Can't you treat your sisters the way you treat your friends? Did you ever hear mom say something like that? You wouldn't talk to your friends that way, would you? Why do you talk to your brother that way? Right? I'm talking about kids. How about older saints? Grandparent saints? Have you met the grandparent who everybody who knows them sort of, just a little bit, says, oh, she's a very godly woman, or he seems very pious, and then you talk to family members and they go, are they talking about the same grandpa that I know? Do you know how that works in families? It's not just a kid problem. It's in all ages in the families. And that's when the ones who we really know, the ones that we see every day, we don't treat them with the respect that we do our buds, our friends, our classmates, our co-workers. It seems that that's the problem with the Philippians. They were treating members of the congregation with less love and concern that they would outsiders. And Paul wants that to change. He wants them to demonstrate love in the congregation. And again, love for Paul is not just affection. It's yearning for their good. And then finally, we see in terms of verses 9b and 10, that last part of 9 and 10, something important about abounding in love. It seems to be connected, Paul says, with knowledge and depth of insight at the end of 9. Now, depth of insight is okay. It's an okay translation. There's knowledge and there's depth of insight could better be translated discernment. Knowledge and discernment. Paul begins in 9 with this, I pray that your love abounds. And then there are two clauses that follow. And the two clauses are grammatically linked. Those two clauses at 9b that follow 9a have to go And we have to understand the first part, abounding in love, connected with this knowledge and discernment. Now, what does he want them to discern? And what does knowledge have to do with love? Well, my wife's not here. Let me pick on her. After 31 years, I know her a little better than I did when we got married. So if I'm looking for her good, by knowing her better, I know better how to love her. Because I can help in those areas where she needs help. I can come to her side in those areas where she needs me. Doesn't that make sense? So as we increase in knowledge, so we increase in our love. That's clearly what we are experiencing as a congregation. As I've been standing here Sunday after Sunday for the last few months, I thought I did a real milestone. I looked in the early service when I finally said to myself, I think I know every face. That was really important to me. Because I'm beginning to know you, and because I know you, I can love you more. I can pastor you. When you're just a face with no name, it's really hard to be a good pastor. You know, now who are you again? And you know, I shake your hand and say, tell me again your name. So as we know each other, we love each other more. That's clearly what Paul has in mind. But what's this discernment part? What's this second part mean? Paul wants us to move to verse 10. Depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Now, aren't they going to be pure and blameless till the day of Christ? Because they're Christ's anyway. So clearly it's not somehow that they'll lose their salvation. Clearly the pure and blameless until the day of Christ refers to a detail of their congregational life. And in the Philippians case, Paul wants them to be pure and blameless in terms of their interaction in the congregation. I want you to behave in such a manner that your actions, your behavior towards your siblings is pure and blameless. I want you to treat your siblings with the respect you do your colleagues at work or your friends at school. That's the pure and blameless that Paul has in mind. So that you might be able to discern what is, Paul says, best as well. Discern what is best. Again, we have to ask ourselves, what is his meaning here? Discern what is best concerning what? And clearly, what is best concerns the whole of the Philippians' walk with Christ. I want you to discern what is essential and cling to that. Now, for the elders here, and maybe some others of you, have you heard the word adiaphora as it relates to theology? That's a special technical word that we use for things indifferent. So do we have to meet at 11 o'clock to worship, or can it be 11:15? Well, it doesn't really matter if it's 11 o'clock or 11:15, does it? It's adiaphora if it's 11:15. It's indifferent. It's good that we meet. We must meet, but it doesn't have to be at 11. It can be at 11:15. Adiaphora is a transliterated word that some of you know well. And he uses that same word, except it doesn't have the ah. It's things essential. I want you to be able to discern the essential things for the Christian life. And what Paul is doing is giving us an entire ethical lesson here. This is how you walk in the congregation. This is what is essential for the Christian life. This is what is essential for College Hill. That we abound in love. That we grow in our knowledge and our discernment, so that we walk together in a way that is pure and blameless. So thirdly and lastly, let's apply it to our lives. Let's apply it to our lives. Paul's hope for the Philippians, this is our hopes for ourselves, our friends, our families. Paul's prayer for the Philippians in these two verses, 9 and 10, That's our prayer for ourselves, our family, for this congregation. But I want to apply Paul's prayer, and I want to use the three same points that we saw in his prayer to our lives. He wants our love to abound. How can we apply that to our lives? Very clearly. When you care for your spouse more than for yourself, you will, guys, make it possible for your wife to go to a woman's retreat, even though that means you've got to cook and clean for a weekend. Ladies, it will make it possible. By the way, in January, Lord willing, we'll have a men's Bible study in our new home on 4th Avenue for about 8 weeks. So ladies, make it possible when that's set up for your husbands to get that night away. We make it possible for the others to attend a prayer meeting or attend a place of spiritual nurture. The families of our elders and deacons who give so much of their time. I can't speak for all the elders, but on Wednesday nights, especially in the wintertime and it's cold and you have to go to church after you've been working all day and the family really could use you at home, yeah, you don't want to go. And families, though, can make it less painful by giving them up, by preferring them over what they want. So we encourage each other. We love each other. May this be a congregation that is known as abounding in love for each other. And Paul says, secondly, he wants us to know and discern what is essential for our Christian walk. Remember in the beginning I said the neighbor lady came over and said, you'll use this in the sermon? And it's the kitchen, and you measure the size of the kitchen, and you figure where can we put counters and where can we put sinks and where, and everything gets arranged, and then you go to like a Home Depot, and they have these magic machines that can take your little square, you know, your little pencil stuff, and they do a computer, and there's little demons inside or something, right? And they can make it look like what it's supposed to look like. And you go, yeah, that's it. We spend a lot of time planning a kitchen. We improve our kitchens. Paul says, study to improve your Christian walk. To know what's essential to your Christian walk and do that. And my question for myself and my own family is, are we spending as much time studying our Christian walk to improve it as we are this kitchen? How important is, okay, fathers and husbands, how important is it for you to guide your family that your family might walk more closely with Christ? How much of our mental energy are we spending? How much of our time are we spending thinking about our family worship, thinking about being godly leaders? And then thirdly and finally, this notion of walking together so that we may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. The third practical application is one that really is sharing from my heart. And how can we internalize here in this congregation a way where we can walk purely with each other? And if you'll give me a minute, about, 1980, as I began teaching, I found myself embroiled in a seminary in the midst of a theological controversy, a very complex and very hotly debated controversy on the nature of justification. And it involved a colleague of mine who had some different ideas, some wrong ideas, we find. But the problem for me was my wife was his kid's piano teacher. The problem for me was he was so learned and I was just a new teacher. We used to, when the kids would do piano lessons, we would go in the study and discuss Reformed dogmatics for 2 hours every week. And we were very good friends. And supposedly theological controversy separated from people, right? You know, it's just ideas. It's not really people who are crying in your living room. Well, it was one of the hardest times of my life. It took me about 10 years to get over it because the hurt was so deep. And I learned a lesson then it's been a good one now, until now, and I want to share it with you. I don't expect you to have your Westminster Larger Catechisms with you. But if you have a copy of it, the larger, not the shorter catechism, but the larger, it has an exposition of the Ten Commandments. And in the ninth commandment, question 144, let me just read a few sentences, please. The duties required in the ninth commandment are preserving and promoting of truth between man and man and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth, and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in other things whatsoever. A charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces. And here's where I want to focus. Defending their innocency, a ready receiving of good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report. So this is something that I, for example, at the seminary, make sure the students know when I first come. And something that I've never tried to do in a congregation. But Rick Gamble's handy-dandy rule of the ninth commandment in his life means this. That if I hear an evil report about a brother or a sister, I don't listen. If you come up to me and say, I want to tell you about her, the first thing we'll do is we'll stand up and say, her house is over here. And stop, and now say it with her present. Oh, wait a minute, Pastor. No, I didn't want to do that. And I say, well, that's okay. I'm not listening. We won't entertain the evil report. But if you have the courage to go over to her house and say it in front of her, then I will hear that report. And that's a rule. And do you know how liberating that is? That you can have the confidence to know that if somebody has an evil report, I'm not going to listen until that report's said in front of you. And I learned that from that controversy in the 80s. And if we would have done that, there a lot of pain would have been saved. You know, well, he says this, and when it's evil, you say it in front of the person and see how bold the accuser is in front of the other person. So could we also try our best to implement that, something like that, in the congregation? If you hear an evil report, just put your fingers in your ears and say, let's go say it to that other person. It's worked real well when I've taken students. Now, you can do that with students. You take them by the ear. And, you know, your colleague said, you know, and then they say some heresy, and you just take them by the ear and say, let's go over to his office and say that, you know. Oh, no. So may that be the rule here, that we protect each other. We hear evil reports, we say no, but we have the courage to talk to each other. So those are the points of application as we think about Paul's hope for the Philippians. Certainly that's also our hope for life here at College Hill. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and glory, and we thank you for all that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Let's continue worshiping God. It's our closing song.